I would draw your attention again this evening to Romans chapter 8, where we are still continuing with this massive chapter and the implications of the Christian life. We began to look at verses 26 and 27 last Wednesday, following on, of course, logically from the previous verses, the groaning creation and the groaning believer, and now we find the groaning spirit. The spirit makes intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. So groaning is part of the experience of this present world, the creation, the believer, and within us, as we shall see, even the Holy Spirit making intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Well, let's read again these verses 26 and 27. The apostle says, likewise, or in the same way, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession with us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, we saw last time when we began to look at these words that the apostle is linking in what he says here with what he has been saying in the previous verses, where we are waiting with endurance, with patience. We are waiting for that which we do not see, but that which we hope for. And we hope for it because the Scripture teaches it. And we were looking, you remember, at this being saved in hope or by hope or in hope, and how hope is an essential ingredient in true saving faith. The Christian believer is never in a hopeless condition. And true faith always remains associated with a measure of hope. And hope has to do with the future. It has to do with things that we believe God is going to bring to pass, even although on every hand there seems to be no evidence and a highly unlikeliness of such things ever coming. Who would dream that this universe in which we find ourselves tonight, with all its vastness and complexity, who would dream that it came from the hand and from the mind of a personal creator, and it is all as nothing before him, and that he has a great destiny for it, and it is going to be restored and rehabilitated, and is going to be reoccupied with innocence and with righteousness. We could never, looking at the creation, we could never imagine. There seems to be no evidence whatsoever on any hand that we would care to look at. And we are totally dependent upon the Scripture, just as Abraham was dependent upon the word of God for having a child, and he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, and in hope he believed against hope that what God had promised, that was what he was able to perform. And that was the only reason he had to believe, that there would be a great posterity and a great multitude of nations coming from him, and indeed from Sarah. Well, we were looking last time at these verses 26 and 27, and we're emphasizing our weakness, our infirmity, not only because we're creatures, but also because we're sinners. And even as Christian believers, we're still weak. We're never strong. The Apostle Paul reminds us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was glorying in his infirmities, in his weaknesses. Because when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The moment that you and I imagine that we are strong, at that point we become weak. The moment that we enter into some kind of imagined self-ability, self-sufficiency, at that point we become spiritually debilitated. And such thinking is not a sign of Christian maturity. It is a sign of immaturity. The individual who thinks that they are strong are like little children, who imagine that they're grown up when, in fact, they're only playing at being adults. And it's like that in the spiritual as well as in the physical realm. Well, we were looking at our infirmity, and we were emphasizing, too, that if there is any area in our lives as Christians where we feel this weakness and incapacity, it is in the realm of prayer. I would be bold to say that there is no honest person in this church tonight who would claim to be a great prayer giant or a great prayer warrior. And even if we do spend a considerable portion of our time in prayer, which I doubt very much, but even if we were to do so, the more time we spend in prayer, the more convinced we are of our inability. We are struggling to do something that we find we simply can't do it properly. And the reason is not that we don't know the mechanics. We know the mechanics very well. The thing is, we don't know what to say. We don't know what the issues are according to the mind of God. And it's in this area of prayer especially, in this area of intercession, as we're going to see this evening, that we find our weakness. So the apostle is emphasizing in these verses, on the one hand, our infirmity in prayer, but he's also emphasizing our ignorance in prayer. He says, we know not what we should pray for as we ought. And with the best will in the world, and with all the seeking after God's will, we find that there are still areas where, quite frankly, we're not sure whether we should be praying about that issue, because we don't know the circumstances. We don't know all the facts. And especially in intercession for the saints, we find ourselves greatly, greatly lacking. Well, that's where we finished off, or that's what we were looking at last time. And we finished off, you might remember, by emphasizing just in a word as we closed, that this is why, because of Paul's teaching in these verses concerning our weakness and our ignorance in prayer, that this is why we should increasingly be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and increasingly aware of our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And where we left off last Wednesday evening is where we pick up again this evening. The Apostle Paul is reminding us that despite our ignorance and despite our infirmities, we're not left totally bereft, we're not left totally silent. Even if all we can do is groan, at least it's something that God understands. And the Apostle is emphasizing here that the Spirit, he says, is the one who helps us in our infirmities. Now here the Apostle is saying that we are carrying a burden, in a sense, that is too great for us, and we are given a gracious helper in this great burden of prayer. And this word that the Apostle Paul uses here in verse number 26, when he says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. The word here for helpeth is not just a word that means helping. It means taking a load or taking a share of a load. And this particular word occurs only in one other place in the Greek New Testament. And that is in that chapter in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, that we were reading at verse 40 there. You remember our Lord Jesus Christ in his travels. He has come to the home of Martha and Mary. And Martha, who seems to be the senior sister, and seems to be the one who's bearing the burdens on that occasion. And we're told how she was cumbered about much serving, preparing the dinner or whatever it was. And Mary, on the other hand, was sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Mary seemed to be doing nothing in the domestic realm, nothing to help her sister Martha, who seemed to be carrying all the burden and all the responsibility of the kitchen and preparing for the guest, the honored guest, Jesus. And you remember how it reached the point where Martha began to complain. It seems that she became a bit petulant, and she asked Jesus rather abruptly, actually, in the original, she asked Jesus, tell my sister Mary to come and take a share of this burden, to come and help me. It's not just to come and give me it's to take her share. Because this is unfair, is the implication of what Martha is saying. And our Lord Jesus Christ reminded Martha gently and lovingly that she was anxious about things that she shouldn't have been anxious about. Nobody asked her to be busy in the kitchen. He, I'm sure, would far rather if she came in to where he was preaching and joined with Mary, because Mary actually was doing the good thing. She has chosen the better part. It is better to sit and to listen at the feet of Jesus. Even if you seem to be doing nothing, it is better to be doing that while you have the opportunity than to be busying about the kitchen and preparing for earthly and temporal issues. Important as they are, they're not the most important thing. And on that occasion, Martha was burdened needlessly. Now that word that Martha is using is the only other place, as I say, where this particular word is used. And it's a strong word. It's a word that doesn't mean just coming and putting in a little bit of help, a little bit of counsel. It means coming alongside and taking a fair share so that we are relieved of a certain kind of burden, because another one is taking a share and bearing with us the weight and the heaviness. Now that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is saying. So he's not saying simply that the Holy Spirit helps us. He is saying that the Holy Spirit bears us up and enables us, just as Martha is implying, that if Mary would come and help her and share the load, then the work would be done much more expeditiously. After all, two heads are better than one, and two people working can divide the burden, I'm sure. That's the kind of picture that we have in this great statement. And so what Paul is saying is this, that prayer is difficult, but it's not all that difficult. It needn't be all that difficult, and it needn't be something that is totally beyond us. In ourselves, we are infirm, we're ignorant. But if we are Christians, we're not totally incapacitated. We're not, as it were, paralyzed to the point of stopping to pray because prayer is beyond us. We can't do it, therefore we give up. The very opposite, says the apostle. It should inspire us to pray even more because the Holy Spirit is given unto us. And he is given to us to share the burden of our prayer life and our prayer responsibility. Now, it's interesting the way that the Apostle Paul, in this early part of Romans, chapter 8, has mentioned the Holy Spirit again and again. And that is why some of the commentators indeed speak of the first half of Romans chapter 8 as indeed a life in the Spirit. That is how they generally describe it. Indeed, there are 12 references to the Spirit and the work of the Spirit and the leading of the Spirit in these opening verses in Romans chapter 8. In verse number 1, for example, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. And then in verses 4 and 5, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, and so on. And then at verse number 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit dwelleth in you. And then at verse 13, for if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. And then verses 14, 15, and 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then again we have it at verse 23, not only they but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption of our body. Now here the Apostle Paul is returning again in verses 26 and 27 to the work of the Spirit. And the reason is this, everything in the Christian life depends upon the Spirit. We, I think, forget the ministry of the Spirit. We are so taken up, in a sense, with the work, the person and the work of Christ, that we tend to ignore, not entirely ignore, but to diminish in importance the work, the person and the work of God the Father, and also the person and the work of God the Holy Spirit, especially the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And the charismatics are tuning in, I believe, in our generation to something that seems to be rather neglected in the mainstream traditional Orthodox Christian churches. But there is a great danger that we do in emphasizing the person and the work of Christ. And after all, that's understandable, because our Christian faith is not just our belief in God or even the Trinitarian God. What makes us Christians particularly is our belief in Christ. It is because we believe in Christ that we are Christians. But there would be no belief in Christ if God did not love the world and give his only Son to be the Savior of the world. There would be no believing in Christ unless God gave the Holy Spirit, because faith comes to those who are born again of the Holy Spirit. And so when we think of ourselves as Christians, let us by all means give Christ his proper place, because our view of Christianity is entirely dependent upon where we place Christ. You can always tell a man's orthodoxy or lack of it by where he places Christ. And we should place him where God places him. God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. So we should highly exalt Christ. And as the hymn says, crown him, Lord of all. That is where we should place Christ. But not to the neglect of God's love. Jesus himself never put himself above God. He said that he came into the world to do God's will. But he also said that when he was going to leave the world, he was going to send another comforter. In John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, we have the teaching of Jesus in the upper room discourse, and we have him teaching the work that the Spirit is going to do. And what is the work that the Holy Spirit is going to do? He is going to continue the work that Jesus himself has done. So when we think of this work of the Spirit coming and helping us and sharing, he is entering into our life in order to make us Christians and in order to make the Christian life possible, because we can't even begin to be Christians without the Holy Spirit. It is not the Lord Jesus Christ who begets us again into a new life. He gives us life, but he gives us life through the Spirit. We are born of the Holy Spirit. We are not born of Christ. We are born of the Father through the Holy Spirit. We are those who are brought to faith and union with Christ by the work of God the Father's calling and the God the Holy Spirit's renewal and regeneration. And here the Holy Spirit is making everything in the Christian life possible. Our justification, by which we are put right with God, is given to us because the Holy Spirit has inspired faith. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The fact that we are God's children is because we have not received the Spirit simply as the spirit of bondage and the spirit of convictions. And those convictions that we have before we are brought into the peace of Christ, but we are given the spirit of adoption. It is the Spirit by which we are enabled to call God Abba, Father, because the Holy Spirit is the spirit of prayer and the spirit of adoption and of supplication. And so that is what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And what he is saying is this, basically, if we try to continue to pray in our own understanding, in our own strength, then we're never going to be successful in prayer, because we're going to remain infirm, we're going to remain ignorant, we're not going to be able to do it, we won't spend the time that we ought to, we won't spend the thought and the patterns, we won't be searching in the Scriptures and searching in our providence for those things that are needful for the moment. We won't know how to pray. We won't know what to pray, because we won't really know what the issues are. I wonder if we know tonight what the real issues are in the church. It's easy to look at things and to see things on the surface and to form our own opinions. Our opinions may be right. They may be totally wrong. They may be partly right. They may be mostly wrong. They may be mostly right. But which of us tonight is going to say that we really do understand what the issues are, really the issues confronting the PCEA, St. George's Congregation, Christianity and the world today? What are the needs today? And the reason that I'm emphasizing that is when you read books, I'm tired of reading about those people who are telling us the great need of the church today. And then they will tell you the same old stuff that's been said for centuries. This is a unique time in which we're living, and times they are a-changing. And we're not saying the Word of God is to be changing, but the Word of God is very, very suitable, and it is adaptable to changing circumstances. We've only to see the preaching of the prophets in the Old Testament. Jeremiah had different issues to Isaiah. Ezekiel had different issues to Moses. And Hosea had different issues to Amos and to Haggai. They all had a different issue because they lived at different times and there were different problems. And they were speaking about different things. They were speaking about the one thing, but saying it in a way that was adaptable to different circumstances. And that is one of the dangers of always living in the past. And that is also one of the dangers of always looking to the future, looking for the millennium or whatever golden age we're looking for, and forgetting the nitty-gritty of the present. And it's in the present that we don't seem to know what to pray about. Paul is speaking for every generation of Christians. And he is saying the Spirit is given to us to help us to bear the burden with us in our prayers, because we do not know what to pray as we ought to. And then the apostle, having emphasized then the fact that the Spirit helps or shares the burden he has given to us, he does in fact the same thing as Christ does, the commentators love to point out, and they're exactly correct, of course, they point out that we have two great intercessors. As Christians, we have our great advocate, our Paracletos, in heaven, where Jesus ever lives to make intercession for all who come to God by him. And we know what and whom he prayed for, because in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 from verse 9, he reminds us very clearly, I don't pray for the world, he says, I pray for those that you have given to me. And again at verse 20, he says, I not only pray for them, but for all those who will believe in me through their word. So our Lord Jesus Christ is saying that he is praying for specific people, and he is praying for specific things for these specific people. And he's going to send us another comforter. And what is that other Paracletos going to do? He is going to pray for certain people, and he is going to pray for certain things for certain people. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ tells us. So the commentators are right. We have two great intercessors, always making intercession. We have our Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest, in heaven, and we have the Holy Spirit, the other comforter, who is the true vicar of Christ, and we have him making intercession within our hearts. So in heaven and in our hearts, there is a continual intercession being made on behalf of God's people. And that's what Paul is driving at in these verses. So what is the apostle actually saying here? He says that we don't know what we should pray for, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now notice what Paul is saying here. The Spirit is making intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Who are the us that Paul has in mind? Well, he has in mind the saints. Now it's in this area where we are deficient. The Holy Spirit is praying for the very people that we don't know how to pray for. Now, when you think of it in that way. Think of all the things that we pray about. We pray about ourselves. We pray about our sins. We pray about the blessings that God has given us. And it's an astonishing thing how many prayers public prayers, for example, and I'm not criticizing men's public prayers, far be it. We're all weak. We're all in the same boat when it comes to pray. We don't know how to do it properly. We don't know what to say properly. But it's an astonishing thing how often prayers begin with, "We thank you, Lord." It's easy to say, "Thank you, Lord." That's the easy thing to say. And I'm not saying it's a wrong thing to say. But it's wrong simply to emphasize that and to forget. To pray according to the patterns of Christ's prayer and the prayers that Paul has in mind here. What is Paul? What should we be praying for more than we probably ever do pray for? It is for the saints. Who are the people in this world whom Christ has upon his heart? They are his people. He knows that we are in a world that tends to divide us. We are susceptible to the wiles of the wicked one. Why is it that in John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his people? He prays that we will be kept from the evil one. Why? Because the evil one always wants to have us. That we will be kept in the world. Why? Because the world is alluring us with its attractions, its appeals. It's a very beautiful, appealing thing. And everything can be had for the asking in the world if the price is right. And the Christian believer is not immune from the wiles of the devil and the ways of the world. And then there's all this flesh that the apostle has been speaking about in the opening verses that we've looked at. Not being led by the flesh, but being led by the Spirit. The flesh is always with us. The devil always goes about like a roaring lion. The world is always there. It's always there. You can't avoid it. You must live in it. We see it, we smell it, we feel it. It makes sounds in our ears that are very appealing at times. And we are in the arena. We are the prize, as it were. And we need to be kept. We would not be kept were it not for the fact that we have an intercessor in heaven. You remember how Jesus reminds Simon Peter of that very thing in Luke's Gospel chapter 22 in the upper room. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to sift you. He has desired to have you, all of you, to scatter you like wheat, separate you and destroy you. But I have prayed for you, Simon Peter, that your faith will not fail." And if it were not for the fact that Jesus had prayed especially for Simon Peter that night, Simon Peter would have been no better than Judas. He would have fallen. That's the implication. Simon Peter could not stand on his own. And even with the intercession of Christ, we find him still fleeing away from the knowledge of Christ, denying him with oaths and with curses, not once or twice, but three times. In other words, Peter is weak and susceptible, and the devil will not leave him alone. The world is there, and the fear of man can easily enter in and work a snare. What is it that Christ is concerned with? It is that his people be kept. "I pray that thou wouldest keep them from the evil one." And then also he prays that they would be not divided, that they would be kept together, that you would unite them together. And all those who are ever going to believe in him, what is he praying for them? That they too would be kept. Why is he continually making intercession? Because we can't be kept. We can't keep ourselves. And that's the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. Who are the chief objects of our prayer? Yes, let us pray for our families. Let us pray for ourselves, because our sins are many. Let's pray with gratitude for the blessings. But what about all those Christians scattered throughout the world who are believers in Christ, but they don't have the Bibles in the way that we have? What about those brand new Christians who are coming out of heathenism, or coming out of Roman Catholicism, or out of liberal Protestantism, and who have not had a proper grounding in the faith that we take for granted? Why do you think it is that the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 appeals to the Ephesians, having mentioned the fact that they're to stand firm in the Lord, put on all the armor of God, and to stand firm against the wiles of the devil? Why? He tells us, does he not? In order to stand, having done everything, just to maintain your Christian integrity, takes a great deal of armor. The whole Bible is needed to make a whole Christian. And to pray for all the saints. How much prayer do we make for the saints? Some of those saints that we find difficult to get on with. Some of those saints who perhaps don't agree with very much that we believe, but they too have needs. They are believers in Christ. Do we pray for them? You see, what Paul is saying is that the Spirit is taking. The Spirit has a priority in his prayer. And it is possible for you and for me to be so concerned with the world, so concerned with the salvation of sinners, that we're not even taking seriously the salvation of God's own people. And that's the very, and that's the problem with it. We don't know how to differentiate. We spend maybe a great deal of time praying for those poor heathen to come into the kingdom. God will bring in his people, but what's going to happen to them once they are in? Who's then going to pray for them? Oh, they're safe in the arms of Jesus. Are they safe in the arms of Jesus? Yes, they may be safe from a lost eternity, but are they safe from the world, the flesh, and the devil to torment them and to weaken them and to make them rather useless? Why do you think the Apostle Paul was praying that the churches would pray for him? How much time do you spend praying for me, for example? How much time do I spend praying for you? You see, these are the issues. For whom does the Holy Spirit make intercession? He's making intercession for the saints. It is the people of God who need to be prayed for and kept up by prayer. And I am utterly convinced that much of the backsliding and the divisions among Christian people is because in this area we have all neglected. We have been ignorant. We perhaps thought that, oh, they'll be kept by God without any means. They'll be kept by God, all right. But they will be kept only through the use of means. God uses means to bring us in. He uses means to bring us up. He uses means to keep us in the kingdom. And if these means are not in operation, then we won't be brought in or brought up or kept in. And we will go the way of the world. And that's the emphasis, you see. So we're not praying for God's people as we ought. We're very often dumb. And we don't pray for them because we don't know them. We don't know their circumstances. We don't know their needs. And we don't even bother to find out. We don't know what to pray for. What does that brother or sister need? What do they need? How are we to know? And those who are our enemies, even in the church. You know, once we start to pray for somebody, you can't dislike them for very much. You may not like them, but you certainly will love them. And you just try. You start praying for people that you don't get on with. Start praying for them then. And you will find that your attitudes, as I found my attitudes, they will inevitably change towards them because we are now praying according to the mind of the Spirit, you see. And the first fruit of the Spirit is love. And that includes love not only to God and to our fellow believers, but even to our very enemies. And so it's in this area of prayer. And this, the Apostle tells us, is something which is hardly articulated. We just don't know. All we are convinced of is that here's a burden. We want churches to grow, but we don't know. We can't articulate the desires that we have for God's people. And Paul says, that's all right. It's not that the Spirit is groaning here with frustration or with restrictions. He is groaning because the things that he has in mind in his intercession for the saints, they are too deep for us. They are too many for us. We can't articulate them all, but we can groan about them. And you and I have often, I'm sure, experienced this, that ejaculatory prayer, as it is called, where we have come across, even sometimes it happens when we come across people who are not Christians, we're just led to pray for them. But how often are we led to pray for Christian people? Not because we've carefully constructed a prayer that is beautiful in linguistics, but just a groan that dear Christian will grow up, that Christian will see more and more of the light, and that Christian believer will more and more become strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And what Paul is saying is that this groaning, it can't be articulated properly because, yes, we can itemize our own pet individuals, our families, our loved ones, and our God bless us and our church and our denomination. But what about other denominations? What about the worldwide cause of Christ where missionaries are laboring and believers are being added to the Lord? Do we pray for those believers that we've never even heard about? Well, how can we? We can't name them. We don't know their names, but we can groan. Because the whole of the church, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, every Christian groans with every other Christian, longing for the good thing And the good thing is not only the renovation of the universe, but the good thing is the upbuilding of the church in its present fallen condition. And so we have these groanings, burdened with groanings which cannot be uttered. There are some things in the spiritual life for which language is totally inadequate. And the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter tells us that too. You remember he speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 where he saw things in paradise which was not lawful to utter. Don't speak about it. And it could well be that he wasn't to utter and to speak about it because he couldn't. How can you describe what takes place and what you see in paradise? It is indescribably glorious. And Peter again rejoicing with joy unspeakable and full of glory. There are times of joy in the Christian life. There's no words in the English language or any language in order sufficient to explain or to articulate clearly that joy of the Holy Ghost. Who can know it? As Samuel Johnson, the great English lexicographer, said on one occasion at least, he said, language, he says, is a poor vehicle for thought. And it's a poor vehicle for Christian experience and expression, certainly. And that's what Paul's talking about. And then finally, the apostle tells us that he who searcheth the hearts, he knows, he understands. We don't know, but he knows. Do you know something? Do I know something of this groaning? These deep sighs that are too deep for words, as some of the translations were. Just a groan, a burden, oh, a cry. But God knows, he who searches the hearts, he knows what these groans mean. He knows the mind of the Spirit. He knows what the Spirit is interceding for. He knows the ones and the things in the way that you and I do not know. And this side of eternity, we probably will never know. I won't know all the needs of the church. I don't know all those who occupy the church. We're so ignorant. We're so limited. But the Spirit is given to us to make this prayer of intercession for the saints a possibility in a measure. And even when we groan about it, God understands. And the Spirit never, ever, ever makes intercession that is out of the will of God. Everything that he says in his intercession is according to the will of God. You and I might be praying for things and it's not God's intention ever to grant them. And we carry on praying and we carry on praying and we are, as it were, wasting our time. We're praying for the wrong things entirely, possibly. We're maybe praying for the wrong reasons, as James puts it, in order that you will spend it upon your lusts. And the Apostle Paul prayed three times with a thorn in the flesh. And he prayed, and he was a good man. He was an apostle. And he was God's choice. And the answer was no. And the apostle had to learn that the things that he was praying for were not God's will. He didn't know what to make intercession for in regards to himself. And as we're going to see next time, all things are working together for good. That includes the bad things. So if you and I were left to be masters of our own destiny, there are things in life we would never even choose. We wouldn't even think of choosing them. Even in our down moments, we would never choose them. But God chooses them. Because God has a different view of things. And one of the things that we learn in prayer is not that we bend God to do his, to do our will. That's not what prayer is about. Prayer is not meant to move the hand that moves the world. Prayer is intended to move our hand to do the will of him who moves the world and become instruments and co-workers with him in the accomplishment of his will. This is the way that God's work is accomplished in the world, because he deigns to use weak vessels. He deigns to use our petitions. And it is the very act of groaning by the intercession of the Spirit that God indeed carries on his work in his world and keeps his people and unites his people and brings us through to the end, because his purpose at the end is nothing but good. All things together for the good of those who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So you and I are weak. The Spirit is given as another paraclete. He always makes intercession. And even when we are asleep, he is making intercession for the saints, for us and for all the saints. and it is always according to God's will. And God approves, and God accepts, and God works his marvelous work of grace through this kind of intercessory prayer. Well, these are things that are too deep for words. May God bless his word to us.